side. Now I'll invite you to turn in the Word of God with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, and we'll continue our study today in verses 21 through 28. We've seen how that Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River and declared by God the Father to be the beloved Son. We saw how that Jesus was then driven into the wilderness to be tempted and to prove himself in combat with the tempter. And after John was arrested by King Herod, Jesus goes back up to Galilee where he begins his public ministry. And he begins preaching, and his message is unprecedented. And he's proclaiming that the long-awaited kingdom of God is now within reach, and it's embodied in himself. And he calls upon men to follow him. How unusual that anyone would call upon men to follow after him. Who did this guy think he was? Well, if you thought that was unusual about Jesus, just wait till you see what we find in our text this morning. And before we do, let's begin with a word of prayer, asking God to open our ears as we open his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are a needy people who do not even know how needy we are. We have no authority in of ourselves. Lord, if it were not for the fact that you give us the right to become your very children, what could we ask you for? On what basis could we ask you for anything? But Lord, you have given us Jesus Christ. You have made us your people by his blood. You have adopted us into the family of God. And so upon that basis, we come to you asking that you would teach us, that you would be our guide into all truth. I pray that you would help me as your servant to communicate clearly your truth, O Lord. People here need your word. May everyone here be gripped with the authority and power that is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A lot of crime went underground during the Prohibition era. But as that happened, there was one particular crime boss, the leader of a Chicago gang that rose to fame. His name, you well know, Al Capone. Everyone in Chicago knew Al Capone's name, and everyone respected him. You see, Capone had a lot of money. Capone had a lot of connections. He could pull the strings. In fact, when he was in a pinch, he could simply pay off the politicians or public officials, policemen. It's like nothing would stick to him. It's a kind of authority and power that's all too familiar in our world. It's a power of resources. It's like the guy stashed with cash. He can outspend any competition. He can silence any opposition. And we all understand how this authority operates. It's very simple. I could explain it to you in two words. Money talks. Money talks. But ironically, this power of resources is limited. And the man that we are going to look at, this man of authority that we encounter in Mark's gospel this morning, is of a very radically different nature than the sort of authority of resources in this world. His authority does not consist in his resources, but in his own essential nature. And so I'm going to ask that if you would please, out of respect for the authority of the Word of God, stand with me if you are able as we read along from our text, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And we read, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. That's the word of our Lord. You may be seated. And this morning, I want to call your attention to the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus. And I want us to see that no one ever taught nor ever will teach with the authority which the Son of God commanded. Our study of Mark takes place in the village of Capernaum. And the historical events that Mark reports here all take place in a local synagogue there. So we're first going to look at the setting, and then we're going to examine what is so startling, what is so amazing about what Mark reports, as well as considering what it means for you and I today. So notice first, verse 21, Mark chapter 1, they went into Capernaum. Now the "they" there refers to the, of course, Jesus Christ and the four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the four men that just last week, as we learned, were called to follow Christ, and they left all and followed him. And so now here, these two sets of brothers following Jesus enter into Capernaum, and Capernaum was the home to Peter and his younger brother Andrew. That's interesting, because remember, this whole report is really from Peter's perspective given to Mark. The gospel here of Mark begins with Jesus' ministry in Peter's hometown. And Capernaum was located on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. It was not a large town by our standards, but a large settlement for many miles, the largest in the area. And there's reasons for that. I mean, there was a busy fishing industry. There was an agricultural industry. There was a house of customs. But the most significant thing about Capernaum was that it lay along the Via Maris. The Via Maris was a very important road in this Mediterranean area. It ran all the way from Damascus in Syria, all the way down through Capernaum to Caesarea, down the coastline, and all the way to ancient Egypt. So it was a very prominent strategic location. And I think this is why we find that there was a detachment of Roman soldiers stationed in Capernaum under the command of a centurion that the gospel writers will later refer to. After being rejected in Nazareth, Matthew tells us that Jesus would himself settle in this town of Capernaum. And I don't think there's any coincidence behind that. This is a very strategic location. This is a crossroads of much traffic. And it would be an ideal place for Jesus to begin his ministry operations. So just know this too. No other city in the New Testament features more prominently, or in the Gospels features more prominently than Capernaum. No, none other, we could say next to Jerusalem. This is a very important city in the gospel. So they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered into the synagogue and began to teach. Now you've got to appreciate the long-standing custom behind what's going on here. There's a lot we don't know about the synagogue and its origins and all, but historians tell us that sometime during the Babylonian exiles, the Jews developed these houses of meeting, these religious services to preserve their ethnic and religious identity. They were in a foreign land, and so their meeting, they would come together in these houses of meetings, which came to be called synagogues, from the Greek word meaning coming together or assembly, and they would read the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the law, and the prophets, and they would talk about them, and someone would explain what the meaning was. And excavations of synagogues dating to the first century help us to sort of imagine what this structure would have looked like, where all these events would have taken place. You'll see on the screen here I have an image of a synagogue that's actually in Capernaum today. It dates, they tell us, to the 4th or 5th century. That would be after Christ, of course, but beneath the remains of that synagogue, there is another synagogue that dates all the way to the time of Christ So that almost certainly we can say, this is the spot where the events of our narrative would have taken place some 2,000 years ago. A synagogue in Jesus' time would have been a large stone room, an open room, able to accommodate many people, would have had a high ceiling, let in light, let in fresh air, and there would have been a colonnade of pillars to help support a high roof. And surrounded all along the walls, we see in these first century synagogues were stone benches so that people all around the building, anywhere you sat, could face toward the center of attention. Now, there was also in a synagogue somewhere a depository, a box called an ark, and the Jews there would store a copy of the sacred scriptures, the scrolls of the Word of God. And, you know, we're told that basically the priority of what happened in a synagogue was the reading and the teaching of God's Word. Now, if you walk into this building and you enter this room, you'll notice it is designed with a priority in mind. All the seats are facing this platform, and upon this platform is centered a pulpit. And upon this pulpit sits a copy of the inspired, infallible Word of God. You see, everything here that we're about at the Bible Church is, of course, directed to the priority of the Word of God. Well, it was the same way in the first century synagogue. You'd walk in, and all the center of attention was directed to the one holding the sacred scrolls, teaching the Word of God. That's what this was about. That's where people got their ultimate authority from. And this is all important in giving you the setting for our text, for our story to follow. So I'll just add this too. It's interesting that the procedure in a synagogue was pretty much democratic. At least if you were a male, you could come in and you could take the scrolls and you could take your turn to read. And it was awesome, you know, they thought when a learned rabbi could come in and teach them. But this is how Jesus had the liberty to do what it is he does all the time. He goes into synagogues and he makes it his platform for teaching the Word of God to people. And we see the first century church doing the same thing afterwards. Well, Jesus makes his way into the synagogue and we're told, and began to teach. Nothing unusual about that, right? And if you're with me there attending this synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath day, you suppose this day is going to be just like any other Sabbath. But this day will be a day unlike any other. It will be a Sabbath that no one will ever forget. And there's a couple reasons for that. First, Jesus' supreme authority of his teaching. Notice verse 22. As Jesus is teaching, we read, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The first unusual thing that happens is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, from a neighboring town, stands up, takes the scrolls, and begins to teach, but he teaches in a way that people have never heard taught ever before, nor ever will after. They were amazed at his teaching, and when Mark says they were amazed, he uses a very strong verb. It means they were, like, struck with a blow. They were struck dumb with amazement. That's the idea here. They were speechless. It's like you could hear a pin drop. And Mark supplies the following reason for the audience's amazement in verse 22. He says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. Jesus taught with authority. In keeping with Mark's style and purpose, he doesn't tell us here what Jesus said. He doesn't go into all the details. He's interested that you know what Jesus did. And that is that this man Jesus taught with unprecedented authority. No one ever taught like this man. No one ever will teach like this man. The Greek word translated authority here is the word exousia. Exousia describes a person's power and right to do and say what he does or says. Not just the power, but also the right. To say that Jesus was teaching as one having exousia authority is saying he wasn't pointing to the prophets to back his word. Jesus wasn't appealing to Moses or Elijah. Now, Jesus would appeal to the prophets at times. But here, Jesus is grounding his authority in himself. He is making his own word his authority. The authority for his teaching. And to give you an idea of what this looked like, let me share with you an example from Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, five times Jesus uses this formula to preface his teaching. He says, "You've heard it said." And then he goes on to cite scripture, sacred scripture. "You've heard the word of God say this to you, but I say to you." Jesus says, this is what the word of God says. This is what I'm telling you to do. And he's not contradicting the word in any of those statements, but he is going above and beyond the standard of God in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, what kind of audacity could a man have to say, "I know what the word of God tells you, but I'm going to take you beyond that"? And that is the standard for your life. That is the standard that God commands. Now, that is teaching as one having authority. Near the end of the same sermon in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23, we see Jesus speaking as though he were the ultimate judge of mankind. And he claims that many will stand before him and say to him one day, "Lord, Lord, did we not do all these wonderful works? And prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Perform miracles in your name?" And Jesus says this in his sermon then, "But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." As if to say, a man's eternal destiny hangs upon the word, upon the declaration of Jesus. Do you understand the incredible authority of that kind of a claim? Your eternal destiny hinges upon whether Jesus receives you or returns you away. That is quite a claim. That is one claiming, one teaching as having ultimate, highest authority. And in fact, after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew tacks on the same comment we find Mark giving us in Mark 1:22 in our text. And he says this in Matthew 7:28-29, "When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes." Same authority. That's what this looked like. Now you understand, people are shocked. And to help us understand how astonishing this was to people, Mark also adds this comment. He contrasts Jesus' teaching from that of the revered scribes. Jesus wasn't teaching on the scribes, he said. Who were the scribes? How did they teach? Well, they were the most experienced, the most knowledgeable authorities in the Word of God. If you wanted to learn the Word of God, you would go to the scribes. Ever since the time of Ezra, this was the just accepted rule. And yet not even the scribes. Those who, when they walked into a synagogue, everyone would stand to their feet. Not even those guys would dare point to themselves as an authority. They would have to point to the Word of God. And therein lay the authority of their teaching. The more surprising thing was Jesus wasn't a scribe. Jesus wasn't trained in the rabbinical schools. Jesus was a simple guy, a local that many of these people probably knew from Nazareth. He was a carpenter by trade. But here, he stands to his feet and doesn't give a typical rabbinical exegesis. He speaks as the very mouthpiece of God. He speaks as though he is the very Word of God incarnate. And that is, of course, precisely who and what he claimed to be. But have you ever realized how we ourselves are always appealing outside and beyond ourselves for authorities? You know, whether it's appealing to a dictionary for the meaning of a term, or appealing to, you know, what the weather specialist says, and they're always wrong, right? Or maybe you go to Wikipedia. You probably shouldn't do that, okay? But we all appeal to authorities. And you know what? We have to, because we're so limited in our knowledge. But can you see then the trouble that these people encounter when they hear Jesus claiming ultimate authority over spiritual issues? You see, when the Jews had a question that concerned ethics, morality, theology, eternal issues, the weighty issues of life, They would go to the Holy Scriptures. They would appeal to divine revelation. But do you understand? Jesus didn't have to appeal outside himself. Now, he does appeal to the Scriptures to show he is the fulfillment of Scripture, but Jesus didn't have to do that. And many times he appeals simply to his own word, because Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the greatest revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us. He is the Word of God, made flesh, who came and dwelt among us. John 1, 14. Jesus is the one who clearly exposits God to us. John 1, 18. Now, can you see why all these in the synagogue were struck dumb with amazement? It's because Jesus was teaching, and can I supply the adjective, with divine authority. Divine authority. Jesus speaks for God. Now, it wasn't just what Jesus said, okay, that startled the people. And Jesus is going to go beyond and demonstrate his supreme authority. Let's see that. In verses 23 through 28, we see the supreme authority in his exorcism. And this will serve to substantiate Jesus' incredible claims. Verse 23, just then, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. An unclean spirit, what is that? Well, Mark wants you to be clear on this. This is the opposite of a pure, holy, righteous angel of God. This is an unholy, fallen demon. This is one of those angels that rebelled with Satan at the beginning of time. And before I go any further, let me just ask you a couple questions. Should it surprise you that demons, unclean spirits, if you will, are indiscernible to our senses? Does it surprise you that demons do not manifest themselves to us freely, openly? Well, even in Scripture, it is plain that demons do not typically manifest themselves to humans. They are seldom ever visible. They are seldom ever audible. Only in cases where their existence is no longer in question have they ventured to manifest their activity in our world. For secrecy is our enemy's greatest weapon. And our civilization has this strong consensus now that demons just don't exist. The denial is so strong. If you go to a university professor, most any, and you ask him, "Do you believe in demons?" He or she is likely to look at you like you're some poor Neanderthal and call the dean. How can we even have this question raised in a respected institution of learning? And the belief in demons is mocked. That comes from a history, by the way. That comes from centuries of wrong imagination, distorted thinking on demons. A lot of it might even come to the image of Dante's Inferno. But you know, Dante wrote his Divine Comedy in the early 14th century. That's well over 1,000 years after the Gospels were written. That's how long the imagination of man had to go to work on demons, distorting, and even, I'm sure, the devil aiding that. And you and I are affected by these centuries of imaginative illustrations and stories about demons. So now they can be relegated to the category of goblins and fairies and other fairy tale creatures. But my friend, that is not at all how the text portrays the enemy, these unclean spirits. Notice how Mark portrays this unclean spirit. This is how he begins. He says, there was a man in the synagogue. Now, this is an ordinary man who entered into the synagogue. He sat with everyone else. He chatted with everyone else. He was most likely known by everyone else, known by name, as one of the village locals. And yet, he's with or possessed with this unclean spirit. My point is, this guy probably didn't enter looking like a maniac. Not initially. He looked like a normal human being. How subtle. But when Jesus shows up, hell is stirring. It's like angry wasps that feel their hive has been threatened, and they're stirring, and all hell is a move as Jesus, the Son of God, enters upon this place. And so notice the alarming details which would immediately have startled, disturbed everyone there. There's several of them. First of all, we see this man's sudden interruption in verse 23. Suddenly, just then, as Jesus is teaching. Now, this didn't happen, okay? You didn't have interruptions like this. This probably made everybody immediately uncomfortable. But it wasn't just that this guy immediately interrupts. He cries out as if in angry protest. And this cry here, this word Mark uses, crying out, is a frightful cry. It's used 5 times in the New Testament to describe a uncontrolled cry. Sometimes it's used of a demon-possessed individual crying out. Other times, one shouting in pain. But it's certainly a high decibel cry. So this wasn't a raising a question. This wasn't standing up in some kind of calm, cool, collected protest. This was a very disturbing cry. And notice the 3 disturbing statements that this demon makes through this human individual. Verse 24. He's crying out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now notice those 3 statements. First of all, the question, right? What business do we have with each other? And you see, this demon is referring to himself in the plural. Well, what's going on with that? Well, it could be that he's referring to himself and the human host. It could be that he's referring to multiple demons that are inside this man, like we read about in Mark chapter 5 and verse 9. But the text doesn't specify any of that for us. And most likely what the demon is doing here and why he says us and why he refers to himself in the plural is that he is speaking for all hell. You see, Jesus, the Son of God, is making the beginning, the very beginning of his advances, his siege upon the territory of the evil one. And so literally what this demon says is, "What to us and to you?" That's how it literally translates in the Greek. It's a Hebrew idiom that means, "We have nothing to do with you. I have nothing to do with you. Get out of here. You have no business being in this place." Well, the question, so it's a statement, leave, but it's true too. Jesus had nothing to do with demons. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us, Paul says, that what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony is Christ with Belial? None. Jesus has nothing to do with demons. But you see, the demon got it backwards. Christ has exousia, power, and right to be where he is. He has the right and power to be in this place, for everywhere the Son of God stands is holy ground. And the demon is the one trespassing. And it seems the demon's second statement expresses his real concern. He says, "Have you come to destroy us?" 1 John 3:8, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." The demon knew why Jesus had appeared, and it scared him. It scared him. The demons know what's coming. They know the danger that awaits them, and they fear it above all else. But notice, lastly, this orthodox confession he makes. He says, "I know you are the Holy One of God." Interesting, to come out of the mouth of an unclean spirit. But you know what scriptures teach us? In James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. They believe and fear. They are more convinced of the realities of these orthodox truths than you and I are. They've witnessed them. The demons are very orthodox in their faith, we could say, but they certainly don't have any devotion to Christ. They know the truth, but they hate it. And they fear it, because they know it is by that truth they will be eternally condemned. Some have thought, now, this is an ancient Near Eastern culture where you in an act of overcoming your enemy, your adversary, you would demand them to surrender their name. And if they gave you their name, that was an act of submission. So some commentators have looked at this and even thought that perhaps this demon here is in the act of declaring he knows Jesus of Nazareth. He knows his name. He knows who he is. And in declaring his identity, he is sort of showing up his authority over Jesus. Well, if that's the case, it really doesn't go any farther than that. It really doesn't work at all. For notice Jesus' command in verse 25. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Jesus wastes no time. He commands the spirit to be silent, to be mute, and the spirit must obey. He can no longer speak through this man. Despite the demon's true confession of Jesus' holy identity, Jesus will not receive his witness. You see that? He wants the demon to stop talking. He will have nothing to do with these vile spirits. They will not proclaim who he is, and there may be a practical explanation behind this. For the Pharisees would later accuse Jesus of being casting out demons in the name of Satan and being an agent of Lucifer, of the devil. And so Jesus will certainly not give them any ground to stand on. He silences this demon, and I think we could say ultimately Jesus is looking directly at this human soul before him. A man enslaved in the chains of sin, in the grip of the evil one. And Jesus says, "Be quiet and get out of him." And he calls for this man's liberation and commands it. Now, don't try this at home, okay? This is a job for the Son of God. And I'm dead serious here. There are many evangelicals who are far too interested in things that are beyond our ability to deal with. This is not a subject for amusement. Demon possession. Dealing with demons. That is not a subject for amusement. Demons are, they are extremely brilliant tacticians. They know what they're doing. And you and I are not a match ourselves to stand for them. If you were ever in a situation where you were confronted by an evil spirit, and I know brothers and sisters who have been in situations, you stand upon the word of God. You claim the blood of Jesus. That is your victory and your triumph. It isn't an experience. There is no art of exorcism, all right? There's no school you go to where you get trained in doing this. This is a job for the Son of God. So we don't go looking for the devil. But in commenting on Jesus' exorcism here, R.T. France observes there is a notable lack of technique about this, as about all the exorcism stories in the Gospels when compared with the few extra-biblical exorcism accounts. Only in Mark 5:9 does Jesus ask the demon's name. And even there, he is not recorded as using it. There is no incantation, no ritual, no props of any kind, simply an authoritative word of command. You see, Jesus doesn't need to perform any rituals. It's his authority. It's the authority of Christ that commands this demon. And so the demon departs. Notice the effect of Jesus' words. Verse 26, throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. As soon as Jesus commands the spirit to depart, he does. But as if with passing a final reluctance in leaving this man, he tears him in convulsions. That would have been very unnatural to witness, this unnatural fit of shaking. And he screams out. Now, this is not the man. This is the demon screaming. Why does he scream? He screams in terror, because he knows the one before which he stands. He screams in reluctance because he hates to give up this territory to the one he hates most, the Son of God. But he finally screams in defeat. It's a scream of defeat. He knows he's beaten. And you see, it's plain enough. The spirit had no other recourse. He could not resist the authority of this one who commanded him to depart. And that was plain to everyone present. Notice verse 27. How these people react. And you can just imagine how traumatizing this would have been. You think it's going to be just like every other Sabbath day. Well, they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." I would imagine Peter, James, and John, Andrew, as they're all sitting there, were pretty excited. They were looking maybe across here and saying, wow, this guy is something else. We are going places. They're excited that they've just decided to follow this man Jesus, and they could see there's something to him. He's no ordinary man. But the people around didn't know what to think. They're riveted in their seats, and so they ask, what is this? We didn't see anything like this before. And in Luke 4, we read a story about how Jesus was physically thrown out of his local synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This story Luke records was the Sabbath prior to the one we're looking at. And Jesus is physically thrown out of this synagogue in Nazareth for claiming the kind of authority that you and I discussed in this text. And I wonder if Jesus would not have been physically thrown out of this synagogue had he not demonstrated, substantiated his authority in this incredible exorcism. You see, what Jesus does here shocks everybody. They don't understand how the simple man, this simple guy, he's not even of the religious order, how he can speak with such lofty, authoritative claims to speak for God, and yet, what can they do? He's done a miracle. They cannot deny it. No wonder Jesus' fame spread, as we read in verse 28, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Maybe there was some junior hires present and they saw what happened. Do you think there was? I'm sure there was. I'm sure they went everywhere and they told everybody. And everybody knew by the end of that Sabbath what had happened. Well, one more thing. This man of authority that we're reading about here has just met a need that no one else can meet. Don't forget the compassion. Don't forget the incredible grace that Jesus Christ is showing. He has set this man free. This man who was enslaved to the devil. No one could do anything for him. But Jesus can command those authorities to depart. It's good to be mindful of the spiritual conflict this morning. It's good to be to realize that demons are real. That we wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But there is a power of darkness. But the point of our text here is not to arouse interest in demons or exorcism. The point of our text is to point your attention to the authority of the Son of God. He is supreme. He commands even the powers of darkness, and they must obey. Last week, or a couple weeks ago, we saw Jesus triumph over the tempter. Here we see Jesus... And we saw Jesus triumphing over the temptations they were offering. Here he's triumphing even over the tempters themselves. Jesus commands even the demons themselves. A couple weeks ago we saw God the Father confesses Jesus is the beloved Son. Now we see a very demon of hell confessing Jesus to be the Holy One of God. Not even hell can deny him who is heaven's greatest glory. Do you see who Jesus is this morning? Even the demons must confess it. So what difference does the authority of Christ make in your life this morning? What difference does his authority make to you? What authority does Christ hold over your life right now? Do you know anyone in the grip of the evil one? Do you find yourself enslaved to his wiles, his temptations? Well, Jesus is in the business of liberating the captive soul. He has that kind of authority. It's July 4th. People all across our land are celebrating liberty. But the greatest kind of liberty, the kind of liberty that you and I and every man and woman needs, is liberty from evil, from sin, from ourselves. And that is exactly what Jesus can do for you. I hope you find that in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we approach your throne, thankful for the authority of your Son, that he who came to die for sinners here on this earth and to give the author of eternal life is one who commands the evil one. The one that when Jesus declares us free, the evil one cannot argue. He cannot dispute. He must relinquish his hold. And I pray that if there be anyone in this room who does not know Jesus Christ, they are still under the grip of Satan. I pray, O Lord, that you would set them free. I pray that you would open their eyes to their need to cry out to Jesus Christ. And I pray for any of your people here who have fallen prey to Satan's temptations and are living as yet under his authority. I pray that you would set them free, that you would encourage them with and give them faith to trust your Son, Jesus, for his authority that is liberating. And this we ask.